There are two readings this morning. We start in John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
You may know the story of the young man who goes off to a very difficult town in order to be the minister there. And in this town, there are two mafia brothers. And they're very sort of sinister, rough characters, the darkest specimens of the kind of criminal underworld. And quite soon after this fellow arrives, one of the brothers dies. And so the other brother comes to him and he says, "You will take the funeral for my brother and you will say that he is a saint, otherwise we'll kill you." So this young pastor is slightly caught on the horns of a dilemma. He doesn't know whether to tell the truth and lose his life or tell a lie and lose his honour. And the day of the funeral comes and he stands up, he welcomes everyone and he says, "Today we've gathered to remember a man who was a liar and a cheat, a drunkard and a womanizer, an aggressive, unlikable, disagreeable man. But compared to his brother over there, he was a saint." That's got nothing to do with what we're about to do in John's Gospel, except possibly the difficulty and the art of communication truthfully and properly. There are parts of John's Gospel you will know, in particular the chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, which are quite difficult to understand. And the verses we're looking at, we're going to look at part of. So not all of, but parts of them. They are quite difficult to understand. I'm going to try and bring out what I hope are the clearest parts of it. Let's pray once again and ask for God's help and ask that he would reveal Jesus. Father, as we've already prayed, we do pray you'd speak. And we know that as we ask you to do that, there's no doubting you'll do that. The doubt is that we'll listen properly. And therefore, we pray you would help us to do that. And as we've sung, please plant your word deep into us. Give us deep convictions about yourself and about how we should relate to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you say Christchurch Banstead is more of a word church or more of a spirit church? In Bournemouth, there's a peculiar number of good churches around, even Bible-believing churches. And within that range of churches, there is a whole different emphasis among them on the Word and the Spirit. I don't know if you have the experience when you're on holiday and you try and find a church to go to and you enter the church and you make a kind of mental assessment where it comes on that spectrum. Oh, yeah, it's a wordy church. Or, oh, no, it's a spirit church. And we go to churches which we don't know very well, and we like some bits, and we don't like other bits. And sometimes we're a bit muddled about what's right and what's not so right. And we're not sure whether the bits we like are the right things to like, or the bits we don't like are the right things not to like. I go to a meeting of local ministers. We talk about the possibility of doing things together. And that always has its own hazards, and we've got to work out what are the things we're going to stand for as church leaders or whatever we're deciding to do. And so we have to pick out key words that are going to identify us and declare what we're like. The first word we pick out is mission. Who can argue with that? And then we include both word and spirit. So we're going to be about mission, word, and spirit, and that means we are wonderfully balanced church leaders. Some churches declare, don't they? They are churches of the word and the spirit, because that'll defy any caricature and show that we're kind of even and normal, just as we should be. Do you see the effect, though, of that thinking is to paint a spectrum. And at one end of the spectrum is the Bible, and the other end of the spectrum is the Holy Spirit. And what we need to try and do is have exactly half of each so that we're perfectly balanced. I want us just to look at what Jesus says about the relationship between the Word and Spirit to see how right or not so right that kind of thinking is. Just remember again, the foundational work of the Spirit is to make Jesus known. And so the first heading on the outline you'll see there is really underlining that principle in a slightly different way. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus, to make Jesus be seen for being as brilliant as he is. Just come to John 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, here's what he'll do. He will testify about me." He will bear witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. His purpose, the Spirit, as he comes, is not to talk about himself. It's to talk about Jesus, if you like. Bearing witness is the idea of speaking up all the very brilliant things about the person of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, his goodness and kindness. Just look on to chapter 16 and verse 14 that we had read. Jesus talks of the Spirit of truth. He says, "He will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." His work, as we saw yesterday evening, is to show how stunning and majestic Jesus is. I don't know if it's on the bookstore, but Jim Packer's written a very important book on the Spirit called Keeping in Step with the Holy Spirit. He was walking to a church one Sunday evening to speak on the subject of the Spirit. It was dark, it was the winter months, and he saw a floodlight shining on the church building. That gave him the idea for the illustration you may have heard of as the Spirit as a spotlight on Jesus. I think it's a great illustration. You may have heard it before. But his job is to draw all our attention away from himself to the person of the Lord Jesus. So everyone looking on is made to look away from the light to the thing that is lit. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it, to go to a concert or to go to the theatre and you spend all evening staring up at the amazing lights above your head. Go to a massive production of some Italian opera, if that's what you're into. I've never been to one, but if you're into that. And on the stage is the lead soprano, and she's got her fabulous makeup on and costume up, and you're gazing somewhere off stage thinking, "I've never seen spotlights quite like that." It's crackers, isn't it? It's very strange. And just as strange when Christians or churches make a very big deal about the Holy Spirit without also making a big deal about the one to whom the Spirit would have us see. That is the Lord Jesus. The Spirit's whole longing, his purpose in coming, to draw people's attention to Christ. So if we focus attention on the Spirit, that's at odds with what he wants to happen. It's very ironic. Some years ago, one writer described the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. Sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? But you sort of know what they mean. The Spirit doesn't want the attention, like a small child who curls up if people look at them too much, hide behind parents' leg, whatever it is. There's a sense in which the Spirit is saying, as Jim Packer said, "Please look away from me." He wants Jesus to be known. He wants to glorify Jesus. So that's a caution, I think, against some of our speaking about the Christian life, about Christian churches. We're not arguing which of experience or teaching is the most spiritual, as I talked a little bit about yesterday. The caricatures of charismatic against conservative. Actually, no teaching, no experience can truly be of the Holy Spirit unless it is leading us to see Jesus more, to glorify him, to live more like him. Now, the question for this session is really, how does Jesus do that? How is it that Jesus draws our attention, the Spirit draws our attention to Jesus? Two parts of the answer. The first is that the Holy Spirit inspires Bible writers to testify about Jesus. He does that for both Old and New Testament writers. Let's turn away from John, if you don't mind, to 2 Peter. So if you could just turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Page numbers may be helpful, but they may not. It's 1222 in some Bibles. Second Peter chapter 1, just the end of that chapter. The Apostle Peter is saying that the gospel that he's declaring, it's not a made-up thing. He, Peter, was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty, not least at the incredible transfiguration of Jesus. And then get to verse 19. Neither is the prophetic message of old made up in any way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter writes, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, just like to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, this is quite important for when we use the word inspired. When we talk about Bible being inspired by the Holy Spirit, don't think too sort of weakly or thinly about the word inspired. If we're inspired, that means we've seen a rainbow in a valley or something and it's made us go, wow. Or we've heard a lovely piece of music. Maybe it's the Italian opera. Maybe you've listened to a rousing speech. Old Testament writers are inspired not like that, but because the Holy Spirit has shaped and directed their very words. Verse 21 here says, "They don't cease to be real people. They are human, like you and me. But the Holy Spirit takes their personalities, their characters, their experiences, and causes them to write in written words on the page what God says." As it says in the last phrase, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now come back to John's Gospel, because the Spirit does the same with the New Testament writers, with the apostles. In a general way, the apostles were being prepared to be unique witnesses to Jesus. So just go to chapter 15 of John again and the last verse. Jesus, he's speaking first and foremost to the disciples in front of him. He says, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So a couple of things about them which makes them suitable to be witnesses. Do you see? First of all, they've been with Jesus. They're first-hand eyewitnesses. They've seen him with their eyes. They're first-hand ear witnesses. They've heard him. You might say they're first-hand finger witnesses because they touched him even. There's a unique experience that they've got. So they've been with him, and at the end of that verse 27, it says they've done that from the beginning. That is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So there's a bunch of otherwise ordinary people, and they're being uniquely prepared by Jesus. They've been with him, and they've been with him from the beginning. But also, they're going to be uniquely equipped to remember what Jesus has taught them and to unpack the revelation that Jesus is. Now, we touched on it yesterday evening. Just flick back a page to chapter 14. As I read verse 26 in a second, just need to remember, Jesus is speaking to disciples, not first and foremost to all believers. Chapter 14, verse 26, he says to the disciples, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Just before Jesus is going to die, disciples, they've got a big job on their hands. How are they going to manage? Answer, the Holy Spirit. We saw yesterday, not just to be with them, but to be in them and to teach them and remind them of everything Jesus has said. Now, sometimes people worry, don't they, about the reliability of the New Testament. It's a good question to look into. Often it's those who are not yet Christians. They've got questions about the truthfulness of it, the closeness to the real events, those sorts of things. It's just possible that as Christians, we might share some of those questions. You think, well, is it really accurate? Are the promises really sure? Is this what was actually said? There's a sense in which, you see, Jesus has promised, yes, it will be. Promised that, yes, it is sure. Because the purpose of the Spirit coming is so that the disciples will remember accurately. The Spirit will come and teach this special group of people so that they understand truly. Because of the Holy Spirit coming to them, they won't make any mistakes. But there's another promise that Jesus makes to disciples. Just go on into chapter 16, verse 13. There's a reminding, there's a leading them. But chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That means all the truth about God revealed in Jesus. So all that can be revealed of the Father has been revealed in Jesus. And that's a big thing as you read verse 15 of chapter 16. Jesus says that all that belongs to the Father is his. Now, this is very important. Do you see what this means? Jesus is not the first installment of an ongoing series of revelations of the Father. Jesus has given them the full revelation of the Father. And the Holy Spirit's job is to come to the disciples to unpack and understand fully that full revelation of the Father. We have a family friend called Simon. And Simon lives in a very large house in Bedfordshire, not quite as big as that house over there, but not far off. And he's an antique dealer, a kind of amateur historian who loves antiques. If you think Antique Roadshow, if you ever watch that, he's probably there in the background somewhere. He writes for antiques magazines, and he collects interesting pieces of furniture and so on. I'm not into antiques particularly, but is there anyone here into antiques before I tease people who might be? Okay, fine. His house is an absolute goldmine of very valuable and fascinating historical artifacts. And each room, each item in the room tells its own story. If you're being led round the house, it takes a huge amount of time because he keeps stopping. And he says, oh, did I ever tell you about... And invariably he didn't, and so he does. And he'll unravel whatever it is, the wonders of when the Shah of Persia came to Bedfordshire in 1865. I'm making this up. And... left his silk stocking under this particular bed, and it goes with this mirror, and did you know that? And no, you didn't, and so you hear some more, and it's quite a long process. Now, Simon, what he'd like to do, he'd like to leave his house to the National Trust, and he would ask them if they would take it over and make it somewhere for the public to enjoy. What he'd like to do is to give the whole house and include every item in every room. So the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel, he'd like to leave to the National Trust. The whole lot would be bequeathed to the trust as an amazing gift so that people like you and me and perhaps you, sir, can explore the house at your leisure in years to come. So when Simon dies, whenever that is, the whole lot belongs to the National Trust. They have it. They own it. It is theirs. But it will take a jolly long time for them and all their specialists to unpack the beauty and the riches of everything that is in the house. There is so much there. It is such a rich gift. Now, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will lead the disciples into all truth, meaning he will unpack for the disciples all the riches of the revelation that is Jesus Christ. You read on in some of the letters, and certainly in Acts, you see the disciples clicking about various things. Then they understood. Then they understood. Now, the reason that's important is because sometimes Christians think that this means that Jesus is sort of some of the truth. Some people treat Jesus as if one of the rooms in the house. And so they read Jesus' words and they think, well, when the Spirit comes, there will be more truth and new truth that's not yet been revealed. And Jesus is like a first installment of the truth. So we can't wait for the Spirit because he'll lead us into new truth, things that we don't yet know about God. That'd be a bit like Simon dying and giving the National Trust a room at a time, one room each year over 20 years. Jesus is all the truth about God. You can't get any more truth about God that can be revealed apart from what we have revealed in him. Now, you go to a different part of the Bible, like the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to send you into Hebrews just as you discuss at the end of this. There was a gradual revelation in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and we're told he's the full revelation of God, i.e. the final revelation. So the Spirit doesn't come to add to that final word as if to say, oh yes, and there's another thing. I remember being part of conversations with certain people where some were adamant that what we needed to do at whatever the kind of meeting was to hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches today. As if there was a new nugget of truth on its way down, you know, like a lottery ball trickling down the tube. Now, I think what they meant was that we need great wisdom to make a big decision in church life. Good thing to want. But you see, the impression given is that there are vital things about God that are being kept from us, and just as soon as we get the Spirit, we'll be revealed them, and if only we could find out what it is. Jesus means here that the Spirit will unpack for the disciples the riches of the full word that has been given, that is him. Here is the whole house and its treasures, and we need the Spirit to unpack what is there. So when Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 16 says, the Spirit will tell the disciples what is yet to come, that's not meaning future predictions about something we've got no idea about, some new revelation, but the future implications of the Jesus that has been revealed. That is, immediately, his death and his resurrection, and all that life means in the light of that, his future coming as well. And the rest of the New Testament bears that out. Jesus is not the start of the revelation of God. Jesus is the revelation of God. And the Spirit comes to the disciples to unpack that revelation as the New Testament apostles, and they then write it down for us. So the Holy Spirit inspires the Bible writers to testify about Jesus. In the Old Testament, the prophets testify to Jesus by the Spirit. In the New Testament, the apostles testify to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Now, that can all seem rather theoretical. We're still talking, Nick, you might say to me, all those years ago when the Bible was written down. What about the Spirit now? What about the Spirit and us and the Bible? Well, the second main heading, the Holy Spirit illuminates Bible readers so that they see and then testify to Jesus. We've been quite careful so far to just check that we're reading Jesus' words as for the first disciples, as indeed they were. That is, Jesus is not promising a direct download of truth to each and every Christian. But it is true that the Holy Spirit is still involved in leading us to understand the truth about Jesus that is here. So we're led into the truth about Jesus by the Spirit, and it's exactly the same truth into which he led the apostles. The Spirit for us, he doesn't make up for things that are incomplete or imperfect about the revelation of Jesus. He's making what has been revealed effective in our lives and in our hearts. So there's a difference between inspiring Bible writers and illuminating Bible readers. Dean suggested I should be recommending some books on the bookstall. I think he mentioned the ones I would mention. One is Christopher Ashe's book called Hearing the Spirit. Just getting a nod, I'm trying to remember the title. And the other is another book. Remind me, Dean, what's the other book that you mentioned? Graham Bynon, Experiencing the Spirit. Yeah. Both very helpful books. The reason I mentioned, they both use the same illustration for this relationship between the Spirit and the Word. They talk about a stained glass window. Nice Anglican illustration for you. Imagine a massive stained glass window, and the picture in the window is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. All that Jesus is, all that Jesus did, all the ways that Jesus works. And the illustration says that it's as if the apostles were led to put the window together with all the different pieces of colored glass. And the Spirit enabled the apostles to do that correctly. So the right pieces were arranged in the right place to get a proper picture. They didn't leave anything out, and they didn't do anything wrong. Now today we look at the window, and for us to see the picture in the window accurately, we need two things. We need, first of all, that it's been put together properly. We trust the Spirit has done that by helping the apostles to record what happened. That's happened. It's complete. The window is there. But if it's a stained glass window, we also need light to shine through it so we can make head or tail of it. Otherwise, it's just a dark mess of rather silly glass. So the Spirit illuminates what is there so that we see it and understand it. The Spirit's work today, then, is not separate from the Bible. And nor is it supplementary to the Bible. It's not trying to add to it. We'll spend our time in Ephesians this evening. But Ephesians 6, that's the reason we're told about the sword of the Spirit. In other words, the tool with which the Spirit uses is the Word of God. That's how he works. Next year, you may know, is a big anniversary of the Reformation. 1500s, and John Calvin, one of the architects of the Reformation, wrote helpfully on this relationship between the Spirit and the Word. He said this: God does not bestow the Spirit on his people in order to set aside the use of his Word, but rather to render the Word fruitful. See what he's saying? The Spirit doesn't come in order that we jettison the Word. Oh, we've got something better. Now, the Spirit comes so that the Word we have proves fruitful in our lives. We see the full meanings of it, and he helps us to understand what we already have. Christopher Ashe, in his book, he makes the plea very frankly. He says, don't keep the Spirit and the Word in balance. Don't have a spectrum. You've got to hold them together as if they're opposite poles. We know what people mean when they say that. No one wants to come across as purely wordy or purely spirity. I know people who go to a wordy church in the morning and a spirity church in the evening, and they feel very balanced as Christians. But you see what he's saying? We mustn't set at odds, therefore, the Word and the Spirit. Christopher Ashe says helpfully, it would be like saying which is bigger, a meter or a liter. Well, it's a confusion of categories. It doesn't make sense. It'd be like saying, going to a good concert, and at the end you say, well, I wish we could have had a bit less of the violin and a bit more of the violinist. No. It's a confusion of categories. There's no balance, you see, to be struck. We want, don't we, a dynamic and powerful work of God's Spirit. And therefore we want boldly transformed people because the Spirit of God has brought the Word of God to bear on their lives so that they are changed. I'm going to set you looking at some verses in Hebrews in just a moment, but just finally, three implications for how we approach the Bible, therefore, if the Spirit has come to inspire the writers of it and to illuminate us as readers of it, three quick implications for how we approach the Bible. We must approach the Bible, therefore, first, humbly. If today the Spirit's way of working is by means of the written word that's been secured for us, then we must come to that word with reverence and humility. That is, it's not for us to debate whether we listen to it or obey it. We don't come to the Bible strong in our knowledge and primed to pack in more knowledge. We come to the living God who's speaking by his Spirit. We come to the Bible humbly. Second, we come to the Bible thoughtfully. I was reading a book recently called True Spirituality or something like that. I forget the title. And the author suggested that people like us, by which I mean evangelical Christians, are really missing an important feature of spiritual life. This was his sort of observation of evangelical Christianity at large. He said, we're okay at reading the Bible. He said, we're okay at praying. But what we're hopeless at is what this writer called meditating on the Bible. We read it, and then we go and pray about it. And he says, we're not really very good, are we, at reading it and, like a cow, chewing it over, meditating on it, taking time to think about what that means for our lives. Now, you may be the perfect meditator of the Bible, and well done. I know this is true of me. Read it, quickly pray, and we forget the meditation, the Psalm 1 meditation. Paul in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, do you remember, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Timothy, as you think more about what I am writing, the Holy Spirit will give you insight. I say this carefully, but just sometimes, if you're a kind of booky sort of person, it may help to stop reading so much that is new and interesting and do some more reflecting on the things we have read and drinking it into our hearts, to meditate on it, that the Spirit might apply what it is that we read. So we come humbly and we come thoughtfully. Thirdly, we come expectantly. I don't know how your Bible reading is going personally at the moment. It's like that question to discourage any Christian, how's your prayer life? Same thing true of Bible readings. How's your Bible reading going? For most normal believers, it's a patchy old business. Sometimes very good, sometimes really not very good. And it may be we need to recapture that when it's hard to, as we tend to think of it, get things out of the Bible, that is because of no lack of the Spirit's power. We can be defeatist, can't we, about growing as a Christian. I think, too, we can be defeatist about understanding the Bible. We think, well, I probably won't understand it anyway because I didn't yesterday and that was a rubbish time and I think I'll go and try something else. Don't let dry patches in the Christian life lead us away from the Bible to try something else. We need to return to the Bible and read with renewed expectation that the Spirit is living and he is waiting to help us. So when we pray before talks, when you pray before your own time of reading, that's not just going through the motions. I take it you know that. But it isn't just going through the motions. That's because we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe he's living and real. And we believe that when we open this book, the Spirit is primed to take the words from the page and, as we've just sung, plant them deep into us, so that conviction comes and understanding comes, insight comes, and as we've been saying all along, love for the Lord Jesus comes and a desire to live like him comes. And so we read expectantly. The Spirit is ready and waiting to take the word into us. Praise God the Father for giving us God the Spirit, that we might know God the Son more and more. Now, there's some time to talk about a couple of questions. You don't know what the questions are. I'm going to tell them to you now. If you have a pen or a pencil, if you have a space on your page to write them down, If you want to talk about other things in the passage, then please feel free to do that. There's nothing prescriptive about these questions. But as a suggestion, here's a question for you. The first question will involve having Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 open in front of you. And the question is this: if Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, what does that mean for us? And I'm just asking you to answer that question in the light of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. What does Hebrews 1 and 2 say, if you like, is the application of Jesus being the full and final revelation of God? And you'll just need to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and drift into the beginning of chapter 2, but not much further in. 1:1 to 2:4 will do it. If Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, what does that mean for us? That's the first question. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 4. Question number 2. What does your current approach to the Bible reveal about your belief in the Holy Spirit? What does your current approach to the Bible reveal about your belief in the Holy Spirit? The chairs are movable. Why don't you just turn where we are into little groups of 4, 5, 6 people you like the look of. No, just the people next to you. And I'll let John draw us to a close when we've done.